Our reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our helper, the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this past Thursday was the church's official observance of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And even though we confess the ascension every single week by saying he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead, in the Apostles' Creed, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, from the Nicene Creed. Even though we confess those things every single week, we don't talk much about Jesus' ascension into heaven, apart from the creeds that we confess. We talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, which of course are very important events. But we tend not to say much about his ascension. In truth, Jesus' ascension is just as important as his death and resurrection are. It's all a part of his story. Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension are not unrelated and disconnected events from each other, but instead they make up the whole of Jesus' saving work. The crucified Jesus is the risen Jesus, and the risen Jesus is our ascended Lord. So St. Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of St. Luke, and also the book of the Acts of the Apostles, he describes the ascension event like this. He says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's the ascension event from Luke's gospel. He retells the same exact event in the book of Acts, adding a little bit more detail. He says in Acts, "But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So three things are especially important to note about Jesus' ascension. The first thing is Jesus promises to his disciples that they will receive the Holy Spirit. The next thing is that the apostles' full ministry does not actually take place or begin until after Jesus leaves them and ascends into heaven. And the third thing is that the disciples receive a promise that Jesus is going to come back in the same way that he left. Namely, that Jesus left, ascended into heaven, blessing them, so he is going to come back in blessing. That is the promise the disciples were given. And, truthfully, that is exactly what drives the entirety of the apostles' ministry. The hope that they were given in the last, final moments at Jesus' ascension. The promise of the Holy Spirit they were given. That Christ's own Spirit would be given to them at Pentecost. And the understanding that Jesus wasn't leaving them forever, but he was going to return. And he was going to return in blessing. So the apostles preached and taught as men who witnessed the crucified and resurrected Jesus ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And these apostles preached and taught as men whose eyes were open to understand that Jesus was one with the Father. And where he was going was where he belonged, at the right hand of his Father. So this is the context that is driving all of the apostles' ministry, all of the New Testament that we have that is written and preserved for us. Because all of the apostles, apart from Paul, were eyewitnesses of Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and his ascension. And it's these three main events, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, that are at the forefront of Peter's mind as he's authoring the letter that we just read part of a few moments ago. And we'll be taking a closer look at that letter now. So the letter that St. Paul writes, this first letter, 1 Peter, that Peter writes, this letter itself is addressed to persecuted Christians, namely Jewish Christians who have been dispersed from the region of Jerusalem. And they find themselves instead in these other areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these Jewish Christians were dispersed from Jerusalem because tensions at this time were growing more rampant. Tensions were rising and growing between the Jews and the Romans of this time. These tensions eventually broke out into a war between the Jews and the Romans. And that war led to the eventual destruction and fall of the temple and of Jerusalem. That all took place in 70 AD. We believe that Peter's letter was written sometime before that, likely around 63 AD. So this is about 7 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. So St. Peter is writing to these Jewish Christians who have been dispersed from Jerusalem because of the conflict that's arising. And during this time, it's important to note that persecutions of not just Jews, but also Christians was very, very common by the Roman Empire. So this is why St. Peter, in his letter, comforts these Jewish Christians by letting them know that suffering is going to come, that it's inevitable. They will be enduring suffering because of all the persecutions that are going on, especially since they are not just Christians, but Jewish Christians. He tells them they should count it joy that they are able to suffer on account of Christ and to suffer with Christ. But then he makes sure that they know and understand that there's a difference between suffering for Christ's name and suffering as an evildoer. There's a difference between suffering because you're a Christian and suffering because you are an evildoer. That's why he tells them, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or someone meddling in others' affairs. Because just from an observer's perspective, they would come to the same end of both being persecuted and killed. A Christian killed because of their beliefs, a murderer or thief killed because of their wrongdoing. Peter's point is that suffering for wrongdoing is not glorifying God or uniting you to Christ at all. But suffering as a Christian does, in fact, bring glory because it unites you to the one who suffered first for you. After this, he then implores his readers to humble themselves so that God may indeed exalt them in the same way that Christ was exalted. He reminds them that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion waiting to devour them. So he tells them, be sober-minded and watchful and ready to resist the devil. Then he has one final promise for them before he ends. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore you. So the suffering is not the end. These are the very words that St. Peter wrote for his specific context and audience, for those Jewish Christians that are dispersed. But they're for us as well. You and I suffer daily as Christians, but just not quite in the same way that Peter's audience did. Peter's audience had very real and tangible threats against their lives each and every day. There was a real possibility of them being grabbed by the Romans and thrown into an arena to be eaten and devoured by lions. There was a real threat for other forms of public execution to be their end. In our American context, that is not something we have to worry about. I don't think any of us are going to be snatched up and thrown in an arena to fight lions on our trip to Walmart because we have a cross necklace on. We don't have any real threat to our lives for being Christian. At the most, maybe we'll have a coworker or a friend or a family member who takes offense to what we believe, but it's not a life or death situation. We have a different situation that is life or death, a different type of suffering. And that's the civil war that goes on within our own bodies. That's the war between our flesh and the Spirit of God that dwells within us. It's life or death because our flesh and all of its works produces death, while the Spirit that's within us gives life. St. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, outlines the works of the flesh like this: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So it's not an exhaustive list, but just a small sampling of the works of our flesh and the deepest desires of our hearts. But then he goes on to contrast that with the works and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So you and I suffer in the name of Christ when we fight against the desires of our sinful flesh, when you resist temptation and the devil and sin, when we go against the very desires of our evil hearts. We're not suffering for Christ's sake when we give in to our fleshly desires. We're not suffering for Christ's sake when we do what the devil wants us to do. Our flesh promises pleasure and relief, but it produces only death for us. Our flesh makes us suffer as murderers and thieves and evildoers and meddlers because it makes us as one who is accused and condemned. Our flesh is fully corrupted by sin, and it's unable and unwilling to do anything good on its own. So Peter's warning to his readers to be sober-minded and on alert is also a warning for us. You and I are unable to resist the devil if our minds are not sober. That goes for being under the influence of a substance or even just simply not having enough sleep and not being able to think clearly. We can also be drunk on anger or jealousy. We can have fits of rage and things that just don't make us think clearly. But this is not the only thing that Peter's talking about. Yes, in these moments where our minds are not as strong as they could be, it's difficult to resist the devil, because he's just waiting for precisely those exact moments to snare us up, to trap us, and to tempt us. He's waiting for you to be off your guard so that you can give in to your sinful flesh and so you can ignore the guidance and the direction of the Spirit within you. So that begs the question then, how do we actually resist this roaring lion, the devil? How do we suffer by resisting our flesh? How do we stay sober-minded? The answer is actually very simple. We cling to the exact same things that the apostles clung to. We cling to the promise and the hope that they had through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Because that promise and that hope is our hope and our promise. The promise that Jesus is coming again in the same way that he left, in blessing. So we resist the roaring lion and we suffer for Christ's name by spending time in his word and with him. Not just on Sunday mornings, but every single day. We resist the roaring lion by remembering our baptisms and the reality that is yours through your baptism. that you have life in the Spirit. The reality that Christ's death is your death, that Christ's resurrection is your resurrection, that you have been united to Him through your baptism, and Christ's Spirit dwells within you. That's not a hope, that's a reality, that's the truth. That's our promise that we can be sure of. Our flesh has already died with Christ, but the devil still tempts us still. Our minds are weak, and we so easily forget this simple reality that is before us. We go back to our old ways, and we go back to our sinful flesh, and we sin. Then, especially then, when we mess up and fail, that's when the devil tries to land his final blow to you. That's where he tries to lie to you and deceive you, that you've done too much evil, that you've fallen away, that you haven't acted like a true Christian, so you must not be one. And that's where he tries to tell you that there is no salvation for you and no promise for you to cling to. Yet there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can remove your baptismal identity from you. So we do as Peter implored his audience. We humble ourselves before God because we can do nothing on our own. Our identity is Christ's identity, not our own. Our lives are Christ's life, not our own. If we want to exalt ourselves and show how good we are on our own, the devil's going to swallow us up, and death, eternal death, will be our reward. But Peter tells us, if you humble yourselves before God in Christ Jesus, looking to Him alone, He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The promise is that our ascended Lord Jesus Christ has not abandoned His church. He has not abandoned you or me, but He reigns and works even now. To Him be glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen.